Okay, well, good evening. It is a joy to be with you tonight, and to fellowship and worship with you. As I think about sort of the purpose, right, the purpose of our existence, it is to make the name and the fame of Christ known among the nations. It's pretty simple, but that's not anything new. If you go back and you read through the Old Testament, you find that the idea, the role of the Jew was to make the name of God known among the nations. This idea that making disciples or the idea of missions is a New Testament or more modern era type idea is actually a false notion. As you go back and look through the Old Testament, as you read through even through the early book, early parts of Genesis and Exodus and on through the Torah and into the history, the prophets, clearly what you find is that God's heart was always for the nations. That this wasn't something that Jesus brought some new radical teaching about reaching to your neighbor, about reaching across the line of a culture. But this was actually something that was on the heart, the mind of our Creator, our Father, from the very beginning. God was actively pursuing the nations from the very beginning. So missions is not something that we just engage in because it's something that we're responsible for. Missions actually exist, according to John Piper, because the worship of God does not. In what I think is probably the greatest missions book that has been written to date is his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. That's what he starts the text off with. Missions exist because worship of God does not. It's not founded around some other imperative. It's not founded around some guilt, or it's not founded around some idea of, well, I want to love people. It's centered around the fact that worship of God does not exist among the nations, among all the nations. And so therefore, there's this role that we play as the church. And it isn't to come and just to be here, to exist together. It is because we want to make the name and the fame of God's Son, Christ, known among those nations, among those dark, difficult, and dangerous places. And part of what we do with Catalyst is to help catalyze the local church in doing that. And helping to establish strategy and vision and goals for accomplishing that role is part of what I do and part of what we do. And so then we come alongside, or you guys come alongside, churches come alongside of us and say, how can we assist? And we say, well, it's not that you are helping us do anything. We partnered together with you for the sake of doing what it is that we are responsible for doing. And that is to take the worship of Christ to those nations. And so tonight, as we can, as time allows, we're going to be in Psalm chapter 96. Psalm chapter 96. Yeah, I'd encourage you, if you have your Bible or electronic version, you can turn to that. While I may be, I guess, more of the younger generation, I still tend to enjoy having a text of hard copy in front of me. I enjoy reading books that are hard copy. I don't do well with Kindles and iPads and all those cool things. I'd rather have a book that I can hold on to. So we'll read out of Psalm chapter 96. We'll read verses 1 through 6. And David's writing, and he says this: Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. And our Father, tonight, as we do pause for a moment just to spend some time to reflect upon your word, to digest what is written, you would, God, you would penetrate into our hearts and into our minds, and help us to see, to glean from your word. God, that the Spirit of God would equip our minds and our hearts to hear and to respond, and Lord, how we may grow in our understanding of Christ, of your heart for the nations, and Lord, you would spur us unto action as we think about these things tonight. And we do praise you for this and ask it in your Son's name. Amen. As I mentioned just a moment ago, David's writing this, and no doubt we find that he's writing probably in connection with an episode that we find in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. And what had happened was the Ark of the Covenant was coming back into Jerusalem, and we find that David is is excited. There's great joy. There's great great time of fellowship and worship and excitement that's taking place with the people, because what we find is that with the connection to the Ark in the Old Testament, that it brought a symbolic presence of the Lord. That where the Ark was understood that the presence of God dwelt. And so for the Ark to now be coming back to Jerusalem, as David is excited to find a place for it to be where it was and was designed to be there in Jerusalem, we find that there's a great time of euphoria that exists, a time of fellowship, a time of worship, a time of excitement that is taking place. And so David writes in connection to this event, chapter 16, 1 Chronicles, verses 1 through 36. But as the Ark was being brought back to Zion, we see that 1 Chronicles is actually this passage is sort of looking forward to us to something fuller, more final than just the Ark of the Covenant. There's something more that would be a fuller presence of the dwelling of God than just the Ark of the Covenant. You know this out of Colossians chapter 1, that Jesus Christ is the fullness of God dwelling among men. That what we see, I think, in Psalm 96 is not just an Old Testament account of what was taking place there in Jerusalem at that time in 1 Chronicles, but simply a foreshadowing or a foretelling of what was yet to come when the Christ would come in the fullness of the embodiment of God and dwell among men and come and provide the way of salvation and actually be the very presence of God. As the writer is giving us this allusion to this coming kingdom, the mighty understanding of this being proclaimed among the nations, that Christ truly is the true Ark of the Covenant, the embodiment of the presence of God. One writer on this particular psalm says, the psalm contains an exhortation to praise God, an exhortation which is directed not only to the Jews, but notice this, to all nations. So we must infer that from this, it is a reference to the kingdom of Christ, that God's name was at that time not yet able to be called upon by all nations, but yet it shows us that it would be revealed at some point to all nations. That this was not something that was just a haphazard type of proclamation by David, but this was sort of a foreshadowing of something that was to come. If we don't understand that to be true, flip to Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, and what you find is at the end, that from every tribe, tongue, and nation around the throne room of God, there exists from the worship of the one true God. That there will be a time in the future where we find that all the earth, that from every tribe, tongue, and nation, that it will have been proclaimed, the salvation of Christ will have gone forward, and there will be those who have repented and come back to their Creator. The interesting part of that is right now we exist in a time where there are multiplied billions of people worldwide who have yet to respond because they have yet to hear, and there is this great responsibility that falls on our shoulders to take the worship of this one true God to those nations. What a great privilege we have in being part of God's story as He's fulfilling not just what we find in Psalm 96, but what we see going to take place in Revelation chapter 5, as from every tribe, tongue, and nation. But this doesn't happen magically. This is not a mystical thing. There aren't just these people that automatically, that God just sort of zaps them with a magic wand. But there is a message to be proclaimed. There is a salvation that has to be shared. There is darkness that has to be penetrated with the light. So we find ourselves being in the midst of that responsibility of saying, will we step up to the plate, if you will, the proverbial plate, and say, we will be part of that responsibility. We'll be part of that story in God penetrating the darkness, and we will take the worship of our Creator that we come and have the freedom and the opportunity and the privilege of worshiping on a weekly basis, and say, we will go to the dark, dangerous, difficult places, and we will proclaim that name. We will exalt Him. We will sing to Him. For as we turn here, we think about the ideas of this Psalm in 96. We see in chapter verses 1 through 2, three times the writer says, sing. Sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord. Sing to the Lord. Certainly a triune understanding of the idea there is to be this worship of exalting the one who is to be exalted, the one whose name is to be proclaimed. And he says here, sing what? A new song. Sing where? All the earth, or who? And what are we to sing but to bless His name? The idea of singing comes with this idea of worship. We find that the idea of worship was connected very oftentimes to clearly the idea of singing. Singing was something that this book we know of, the book of Psalms, was actually a hymn book that was used by the Jews to sing and proclaim the majesty of God, the glory of God, to remind people of what He had done, as we're going to see here in just a minute, to give them a reminder of their what God had done, where He had brought them, and what yet He was going to do as He was fulfilling this, in among their time, as He's continuing to do that with us now. Well, the idea of singing shows us that there's an imperative. Sing a new song. Why? Because as we see, as we look across the world, as we look across the nations, everybody worships something. Everybody's worshiping something or someone. In all the places I've ever traveled, everywhere I go, to the most remote villages or down the rivers of South America, out into the bush of Africa, into deep parts of Southeast Asia, everybody worships something. They're singing a song. The Hindus in their chants, the Buddhists in their songs, or the Muslims in their rote prayers. Everybody's worshiping something. Everyone's singing a song. Everybody's doing something in an aspect of trying to praise or to send adoration to something or someone. And unfortunately, what happens is, as we all know, that the multiplied majority of the people worldwide are worshiping and serving false gods. In fact, that's what he's going to go on to say, that all the gods are false gods, and that only the one true God is to be feared above these gods. In verse 5, he says, "For all the gods of the peoples are but idols, meaningless pieces of wood or stone or metal that can't do or say or produce anything. Yet they bow down and they worship." And so as we think about that, we think about that everyone's singing a song, but what he says here is to sing a new song. And how can you know a new song unless someone comes and teaches you this new song? In fact, Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15 talks about that. How can they call upon the one in whom they have not heard? And how can they hear unless someone tells them? And how can someone tell them unless they are sent? And Paul says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. You see, this new song that's to be sung among the nations, you and I, we possess that song. As you possess truth, if you are a child of light, you possess the new song that is to be sung daily in proclamation and thanksgiving for the salvation that you and I possess in Christ. And how dare that we hoard that and hold on to that for ourselves and allow that to be something that we only come and participate in on a weekly basis, or as we have opportunity to come and to fellowship together, but yet that we would take that song out into those places where the songs that they sing are so false. And they're so destitute. And they're dead in spiritual life. And many of which are hopeless as they live in these impoverished countries, as they live in these places where the governments or the leaders are oppressing them or keeping them from understanding or maybe even hearing the truth. And yet we have the great privilege, the great responsibility of saying we will take the worship, the song of our Creator, and we will take it to those nations, and we will proclaim it, regardless of what it may cost us. You see, that's the story of all of our the men of old in our study of the history of the church, is that there were men who from every generation were faithful to say, whatever it may cost me, I will proclaim the name of Christ, this new song among those my people, across the nations. And so we find that as God's been faithful to draw from every tribe, tongue, and nation, as He is continuing to do so, to bring them around His throne room. Well, so we sing a new song, singing to all the earth, singing to those who bless His name. The idea, again, of singing has this idea that we have something to be proclaimed. And David Dixon, is a Puritan of old, said this, in thinking about this idea of singing. A sadness and sorrow, misery and mourning are the condition of all people, till Christ, the true Ark of the Covenant, come unto them. So Christ among them is the matter of the greatest joy that ever sinners have heard. Dead sinners in need of a life-giving song. Dead sinners in need of a life-giving song. A song of hope, a song of joy, a song of peace. We're not talking about a song as in lyrics. We're talking about a salvation. That's what David's going to go on to share. We're talking about a salvation that exists that can provide joy and peace in the midst of impoverished, dark places. And these people live, as you see, as you travel the world, you see that people live in sadness and sorrow. You actually, you don't even travel the world. You just go out across the community here, North Mississippi, in West Tennessee, where I live. You can go out into the community and you see the same sadness and sorrow, the same misery, the same lostness exists there as it does across the world. And people are longing for something positive to sing, something positive to fill them with joy, to give them a hope in the midst of their misery and their sorrow and their mourning. And as Dixon has so poetically said, that there is in need of this life-giving song. So David's telling us that we are to be, I think he's giving us some sort of imperative, telling us, as he's telling his the Jewish individuals there in Psalm 96, that we are to be singing this song, that you and I have an imperative responsibility to go and to carry this worship of Christ to the nations. Because in fact, there is no other name whereby we must be saved. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Well, he says, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. So we have the idea of singing. Now we have the idea of proclaiming. He tells us what to proclaim. Good tidings of His salvation. His salvation is that plan necessary that can be accomplished, or that has accomplished the work provided for us for to have a right relationship with our Father. That's just a very, I guess, sort of structured way of saying that what we have is a message to share how a person's life can go from death into life. How they can be transferred, as Paul says, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. How you can be rescued and transferred. How you can go from being spiritually dead to spiritually awakened. And so what he's telling us is that we are to proclaim these good tidings. For proclaiming these means that there is a verbal assent that must take place from one individual to another. We don't clearly just say, well, by my life or by my example. That what we see is that there is a proclamation, there is a verbal responsibility that falls upon those who have this song to be sung to proclaim it to those who don't. There is a sense of what we're thinking about, if you want to connect it to that picture of the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, that as you are going, there's an expectation that there's as we're along our way, we're verbally proclaiming the good tidings of the salvation that we possess in Christ. Now, what that doesn't mean is that you have to have a very structured, formalized outline, and every person you come in contact with, you have to try to run them through this 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 step process. But what it does mean is no matter who I'm in touch with, whether it's the clerk at the counter, whether it's the waitress at the restaurant, whether it's the attendant at the gas station, whether it's my neighbor, whomever it is, that what's in my heart is the song that I've been singing throughout my day of the thankfulness I have of my salvation, and all I want to do is just talk to somebody about it. I want them to know about that. And so I find ways in casual conversation to implement proclaiming the good tidings of my salvation unto that individual or individuals. I think sometimes what we've done is we've tried to so formalize evangelism, we've tried to so formalize discipleship, that we've almost rendered ourselves impotent at being able to do anything, because if it doesn't fit this perfect model or mold or this structure or this system, then it doesn't count, it doesn't work, it's no good. And the reality is, all that's just man-made anyways. Proclaim good tidings of the salvation you possess in Christ, and guess what? You're producing, you're biblically making disciples. It's not harder than it has to be. So as Dave is telling us here, we proclaim these good tidings of our salvation from day to day. Day to day. Everywhere I'm going. No matter if it's a lazy Saturday or a stress-filled Monday, whatever the case may be, day by day, I'm striving to proclaim the tidings of the salvation I have. Why? Because I have a song to sing. And I want all the earth to sing it. And I want God's name to be proclaimed among the nations, as he says to us in those first two verses. Proclaim good tidings. It's much broader than just simply me telling my story. I think that's another sort of thing I'm seeing a lot of, or hearing a lot of, is that we've replaced the story of God's saving message with my individual story. And while my story of God's grace and salvation is good, and it needs to be and can be proclaimed, it should never be substituted for the message of Christ and the cross. And so what I have to do is be careful that I don't just tell about what my story is, but I tell about what his story is as I proclaim those good tidings. While sharing about what God has done for me and on my behalf, sure. But making the emphasis be upon Christ. The emphasis being upon what he's done on their behalf. Because the truth is, I've done nothing for them. Whether that's unbelievers in Nigeria or the Ivory Coast or South Sudan or Nicaragua or Shelby County, Tennessee, or wherever the case may be. And so it's much broader than just looking at it from that very simplistic idea. Well, day-to-day also involves continual, ongoing, never finished work. There's never a time I come to a place I say, well, I'm just done proclaiming the good tidings of God's salvation on my behalf. I've just sort of wrapped it up, taking care of all of that I need to take care of, and I can just kind of check out. There's never a time where we're able to just sort of put it to the side and say we're done. Day by day, continually, as long as there's breath in my lungs, I have a responsibility of proclaiming this salvation to whomever God brings into my path. Man, what a thing it would be for the church in America today if everybody, from young to old, got the vision and understood the responsibility that says, you are to proclaim the salvation of Christ among the nations. Day by day, continually, you're not done. You don't come to a finish line. Until you have passed from this life, you have a responsibility to be proclaiming these things. And so we understand that this is talking about the gospel. We know that, as I mentioned, it's not just my story, it's God's story. What is God's story? It's the gospel message. The gospel message, I think, can sort of be thought of in two ways. Right? Hear me out. There's a broad and a narrow. Okay. The narrow message of the gospel is simply to run to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and to proclaim that as the gospel. And that's true. That is the narrow message of the gospel, that Jesus died, was buried, resurrected, and ascended into heaven. And that is not to say that is not the gospel message. But let me tell you this, if you encounter somebody, especially as somebody who doesn't know any of the story that we have here, and I run very quickly to the, let's just say, towards the latter half of the story, and I jump right into this death, burial, and resurrection of this one we call the Son of God, and Jesus, and I am hermeneutically and homiletically and biblically correct in everything I say, the caution that, or the thing I run into, and most likely, and this is what we've seen, is that it creates a sense of what we call syncretism for the individual who is unfamiliar with the whole story. And they begin to sort of pile Jesus in this story about a Son of God who died and buried and resurrected, and they pile him on top of the other gods or individuals or things that they do, and they just sort of incorporate Jesus into the rest of it. And that unfortunately provides a very confused and obviously still not a believing individual. So when I think about the gospel, there's the narrow sense, but then there's the broad sense. When I think about the gospel as the broad sense, I think what I want you to understand is that takes me all the way back to the very beginning. And I lay a foundation. And especially with a person who has no familiarity with any of the concepts or ideas or names or people that I will be discussing. And so what that does is it says to me, it says, Andy, this is going to take some time. You're not just going to breeze in one day to this country, to these people, and you're going to just give this great gospel message out of the end of the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and these people are going to understand and respond faithfully because they're going to just add Jesus to much of what else they've already been worshiping. And so what that does, it takes time. It takes investment. It takes a personal commitment saying, I will spend the time necessary to walk this person or persons, this community, these individuals from beginning to end. And I may start from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When I lived in Burkina Faso, that's what we did. We called it Bible storying. We went to several different villages and we partnered with those villages. We said, we want to come and share with you some truth. And we'd start from Genesis chapter 1 and we'd work through stories, story, 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 all the way up for several months before we would even mention the name of Christ. And we'd build a foundation and laying that so that way when we got to the birth of this one that we call the Messiah, we've been dropping seeds all throughout the Old Testament. Why? Because the Old Testament is rich with the gospel of Jesus Christ. If it wasn't so, why would Jesus on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection with those two individuals, why would it not have said he reckoned with them about himself from the scriptures? Why does Paul, who doesn't have the New Testament, talk about teaching about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as according to the scriptures, as he tells us in 1 Corinthians? What's he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament. So when I think about the gospel in the broad sense, with a person or persons who are unfamiliar with the story as a whole, that means I need to go back and be faithful to start from the very beginning. You see, if I gave you a book and I told you this book was excellent, but you didn't know anything about the text, you didn't know anything about the subject matter, and I said, this is a great book, it's the best book you'll ever read, just start halfway through the middle, pick up right there and read to the end. That's all you need to read. And you got done, you'd know a little bit about the story. You'd know a little bit about the characters. You would know how it ended, but you'd have missed the whole context leading up to that point of the story, right? So why would we want to, with the life-giving, life-transforming message or story, want to just jump right into the middle? So when we think about that idea, it's time-consuming to proclaim these good tidings of salvation from day to day. It takes time, it takes commitment, it takes investment. Well, we saw that David says sing, then he says proclaim, and then third in verse number 3 he says to tell. Dixon again says this, nothing so glorious to God, nothing so wonderful itself as is the salvation of man by Christ. To behold God saving his enemies, which is what we were, by the way, Ephesians chapter 2, in case we forgot that. I was an enemy of God before he brought me out of darkness into light. I was adamantly opposed to the things of God. Now, that didn't mean I was a drug dealer or a murderer or an adulterer. It didn't mean any of those things. It just meant that because in my lostness, in my deadness, I was opposed to everything of God. And so he had to reach down grab me out of that and bring me to a place of awakening and regenerating my heart so I could respond in faith and repentance. Repentance and faith. Well, nothing so glorious as God saving His enemies by the incarnation, the sufferings, and the obedience of Christ, the eternal Son of God. And so, as David says here, tell of His glory and His wonderful deeds. Tell of His glory and of His wonderful deeds. Well, that just falls in line with what he talked about by proclaiming the salvation of God from day to day. His glory and His wonderful deeds. Well, where do we find that? We find it littered through the Scripture. That's what David had done in other Psalms. Remember when He brought you out of Egypt and He parted the Red Sea and you walked across on dry ground. Remember how He told you to shed the blood of that lamb and the death angel passed over. Remember the stories. Remember the deeds, the things God has done. Remember how you crossed through the Jordan on dry ground as you entered into what was the promised land. Tell of His glory, His wonderful deeds. And He gives us a very clear place among the nations, among all the peoples. Among, I think, is the word that stands out to me there. Among. The idea of being among someone or among something is to say I'm present, ever present with them. I can't be among you if I'm not with you. I can't be among you if I'm not in your presence. Now, as we think about Catalyst and our role in helping to make biblical disciples of the nations, this idea of being among comes back and says, okay, well, how are you being among people if you're only ever present a couple times a year? That's a great question. But the Lord has provided a way. It's called technology. The beauty of technology is the world has shrunk. And I can spend an hour a week with any one of my regional coordinators, whether that's Victor in Nigeria or James in Ivory Coast or with Nasser in South Sudan or with the regional coordinators that we have down in South America. At any point in time, we can get on Skype, FaceTime, Facebook Messenger, WhatsApp Messenger, and we can connect and we do training. We pray. We communicate how the ministry is going, what's taking place, what are the needs. As we prepare for our next opportunity to be in country, as we're equipping them to be delivering the next set of training, as James will be going back to Yamoussoukro, Ivory Coast, in order to deliver our New Testament training all by himself, because we've been preparing him week by week, teaching through the New Testament. So being among the people is not as difficult now as it would have been maybe 15 years ago. Now, our physical presence is not always there as it is when the weeks that we're training, but we're able to have a connection with our individuals, our pastors and leaders there. They're reaching out to those who are in the trainings. And so what we have is we have an indirect opportunity to influence them as our regional coordinators are training and teaching these pastors and these leaders. So we think that in a sense that we are actually among the people in an indirect way as we're training these key strategic individuals. See, God's always providing. He's taking care of how He wants this to take place. Well, tell of His glory among the nations and His wonderful deeds among the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. There's a lot more that we could discuss, even thinking through this idea. Here's how I want us to kind of, I guess, prepare to close, is to think about this, is that what role will you play in bringing the song, the new song of the salvation of Christ among the nations? How are you telling of His deeds and of His glory among those who are living in darkness, whether that's here or abroad? How might the Lord use you in this church in order to broaden His name and His fame so that way that song can be sung, so worship of God can exist among those unreached people? Among those people who are living in desperation, in a hopeless, miserable place, serving false gods, worshiping false idols, singing a false song. And we have the privilege of being part of what God is doing among the nations. Now, very specifically, thinking about Nigeria, as that's part of the adoption process for this church. Nigeria, what we have is we have a regional coordinator, as I mentioned. His name is Victor Suleiman. Victor has been part of this process since the very beginning when I first went in 2016. As he is actually the church planting strategist for the ECWA, Evangelical Church Winning All, denomination of West Africa. And he has strategically helped us pull together any number. We have about 150 faithful the first two trainings and up to 200 different pastors, leaders, and church individuals that have participated in our first two trainings. They come for 4 days from 8 o'clock to 5 o'clock, and many of them will stay later to listen and gather more and glean from the teaching. Now, what Victor has done for us is he's taken the training that we've delivered, the material that we've put together, as we've provided for these individuals, and he breaks it down into more bite-sized, manageable pieces, and he's divided all the people that have participated into 8 groups. And those 8 groups have key leaders who are over them, and that's the 8 people that he spends the most time with. And then he distributes this material and says, okay, here's what we're teaching now. Here's what we're teaching now. In November, we went and did New Testament with them. We went through the Christmas season into the new year, and they, just like us, celebrate much. And they have, there's not a whole lot of new initiatives that take place. But as the first year has started, he took our New Testament training, broke it down into bite-sized pieces, just sent me a message just a few weeks ago, showing me what he had done and how he prepared it. And now it's being distributed to these 8 key leaders. Well, the idea is that we want to see reproducible training. We want to see multiplication taking place from one generation to the next. In Nigeria, when I went the very first training, I did went and did Old Testament, did 30 hours of training from Genesis to Malachi. And every night before we closed, the same charge to all those who are participating: you have a responsibility to reproduce this into somebody else. Who are you going to teach what you've been taught? And so every night we ended the same. Before we prayed on Friday, before I left to come back to the States, one last charge. Don't forget, you have a responsibility. Not just, I want you to. You have a responsibility to pass this on to somebody else. And so I kept up with Victor over the course of from that trip to the next. And I knew some things were happening. He shared a little bit about some of the things that were going on with some of the leaders and some reproducing that was taking place. And when we arrived in November and delivered our second training, the very first day we asked for people who would just be willing to share what they've been doing with the training they had received in the Old Testament. And we had people start popping up. And one man stood up and he said, I have a Sunday school class of children of about 40, and I've been teaching them this Old Testament stuff that we were learning. And another person stood up and said, I have 6 ladies that I've been teaching that come to my house, and I've been teaching them the Old Testament material that we've been learning. And then I had a handful of guys that we met with individually who began to share with me how they had already begun to train a second generation and how the second generation of disciples were already training a third generation. Within 5 months of our trainings, we had not just second generation disciples. So we had trained people who had trained people who had then trained people to the third generation. We've seen this Old Testament material be passed on. And so in Nigeria, we're seeing these great testimonies of how God is multiplying the ministry that's going on as they're being faithful to accomplish what it is that our goal is. And it's not to develop anything strategic that is as far as buildings or structures, but to see multiplication of material so that way it can pass on from generation to generation. And so I'm excited about what God's doing there, and I'm excited about the possible partnership with you all. And I know I went way much longer than I was supposed to. And that was not intended, but I will take any questions that you might have about Nigeria or about Catalyst as a whole.
Well, I'll say to comfort you for going a few minutes too long. You know how you give somebody advice, and sometimes you know you wonder if they're listening to you, and then somebody else comes and gives them the same advice, and you're like, yeah, what he said. That's how I felt when he was talking about the way that we communicate the gospel. If you've known me for any length of time, then you know that so much of what he said about how we preach, proclaim, that verbal responsibility to proclaim the gospel, you know that that is, man, that's at the core of my ministry here. And so I just want to thank you, brother, for saying things that I try to say, and you just said it again, probably more clear and more effective. But so with that, no worries about the time. Y'all have any questions at all for Andy? Why don't you come down here so it's like less formal?
Yeah.
Y'all have any questions for Andy?
Well, we have no formal basing. We just all kind of work from home, if you will. But yes, myself and Doug, our executive director, who you know, and about three of our board members all live local to the Memphis area. I think three or four of them live in Martin, Tennessee, which is where Catalyst first started. And then we got one couple that lives in Michigan. But primarily, we all live in this basic regional area. But we don't have any kind of office or anything like that. So that's intentional. We try to keep our overhead low. I was at Sunday school class this morning, another church, and one of our board members, it was his class. And I don't like talking about money and stuff, but he's like, well, let me tell you, 91% of every dollar that's given to us goes to the field. And he's like, that's incredible. He starts talking about some other ministries that he's a part of or has helped out with. And he said, 91% of everything that's given goes directly to the work on the field. So he emphasized that, so I guess that's a good thing. We can only do that because we don't have all those overhead and extra costs and stuff like that. Yes, ma'am. Okay, most of our trips last about a week. We'll leave, say, like Saturday to Saturday or Friday to Saturday. Some of that depends upon which location we're going to. Africa is actually easier to get to than, say, Southeast Asia. South America is the easiest because it's only a few hours to get to Bolivia or Nicaragua. But generally, we're training in country for about four full days. So just depends on how quickly I can get to our training site. And then we'll train for about 30 hours. Generally, it's like Tuesday to Friday, 8 to 5 or so. And then in Nigeria, because of the travel structure, we can actually leave Friday night pretty late. It's about 11 o'clock Friday night. So we're back home on Saturday. So that's a Saturday to Saturday trip. Well, you mean like
the churches that maybe Brother Matt go or...
Yeah, well, Matt can go and stay for a year if he wants to. I'm not going to...
do they stay long?
Yeah, no, right now we don't have anybody who's like a Catalyst staff member who's there any longer than, say, the trips that we take, except for these people I'm telling you about, the regional coordinators, who are, they're indigenous persons. So Victor is a Nigerian from Kaduna City. He lives where we train. And so that's why he's imperative for us, because he's right there with all the people that we're, and he's connected with them. James in the Ivory Coast. So they're part of us. They're a covenanted. We covenant with them as a regional coordinator. Say, hey, you're our guy here. But we don't have any say, Americans who stay over in the, yeah, permanently. Not yet. I would love to see a time where we had individuals who committed to spending a semester, you know, whether it's someone comes out of high school going into college or out of college before they kind of move into a career, who would go and invest 6 months or something in one of our strategic locations. But we haven't had that happen yet. So. Yes, sir. Good question. We are not in any way directly connected with NAM or IMB. For all intents and purposes, we don't have any one denominational foundation as an organization. Now, myself and Doug, we're both trained and raised Southern Baptist. most of our board is Southern Baptist. We have a couple of Presbyterian guys, and we just forgive them a little bit. But in most of the churches that we partner with are primarily Southern Baptist churches. But to date, we don't have any direct relationship other than sometimes the people that we connect with a little bit out of country are IMB personnel. I do have some relationships like that, but nothing direct with them.
I would add, as a good comparison, y'all familiar with Mid-America Baptist Seminary? Across from Bellevue. That's not a Southern Baptist Convention school. So it's unaffiliated officially with the Southern Baptist Convention, yet almost all the people they train are Southern Baptists, and almost all of their support comes from Southern Baptists. Mm-hmm. So that would be a similar picture.
Well, that's good, Kyle. Right now, in Nigeria, we've just experienced this type of growth, and so I'm looking for, when I get back in June, finding out if there is some of that going on, maybe trying to find some of those third-generation individuals and kind of glean from what they're being, how they're being taught. In Bolivia, where we've seen this really take off, even probably beyond to a third generation, not to this point. The Spirit's been faithful to provide good training that has continued to be taught faithfully from one generation to the next. So I think a lot of that is dependent upon the key leaders that you're training in the country. If they are good, solid individuals, then you're less likely to find that taking place. Now, that's not to say that it won't, but to this point, we've not experienced that. Good question.
A question on Nigeria specifically. Can you provide any measure of comfort for those of us who have read about persecution of Christians in Nigeria?
Yeah. Go ahead and sign up for your last will and testament.
He's given another great commercial, as I did several weeks ago, for going on this mission trip.
That's a joke. I was telling Matt beforehand, of course, I have some news apps that I check all the time just to know what's going on in places that we travel and where we're going and stuff. And sometimes you can read things that seem to be pertinent or up to the minute, and then I find out, well, this is reporting that's like 6-8 months old. It's just now hitting some news opportunity that I'm falling into. So. Now, that is not to say that where we're any measure of where we're going, there's not an opportunity of some sort of risk that's involved in that. That is something that we do in our application, is we actually have part of that the individual reads through what the risks are and agrees to those, talks about having shared that with your spouse or your family, so everybody's aware of kind of what we're taking on. But just so there is peace of mind with our regional individuals and the people that we have in country, I am in contact with them regularly. Our board has a committee of people that every trip before we go, they do sort of a thorough preparation, making sure that everything's safe, everything's good, everything's going to be okay, as much as we can prepare. So. What you read on the news or what you hear on the news, sometimes it's a little late reporting. Sometimes it might be regionally unapplicable to where we're going. For example, Boko Haram, maybe you have heard about them a little bit, the sort of radicalized Muslim part of Nigeria. That's actually up into the northeast part of Nigeria, which is quite a ways away from where we are in Kaduna. So sometimes something is reported as going on in Nigeria, and just like if somebody said something was going on in the United States, if they didn't know that was in northwest, up in Seattle, they would not understand. Well, really in Memphis, it doesn't impact us greatly. So, we try to measure that with what we do in the application process, with the board being faithful to check everything out, and then I'm in contact with our individuals there to make sure everything. And we have canceled trips before. Because of that kind of thing, to South Sudan, which is really our hottest bed issue or place. So,
all right, another question. Now, going to Nigeria, we're going to be training pastors, mm-hmm. Some church leaders, mm-hmm. some wives will be there, mm-hmm. pastors' wives will be there. Mm-hmm. So help our folks understand, while I may have the majority of the teaching responsibility, mm-hmm. What roles may they play if they participate?
Yeah, good. Our training is holistic. So when I say that, I mean this. David Seale has put a book out called Heart, Head, Hands. And we adopted it as a training module, and he's a great guy. I spent a week with him in India back in January. He's a missions professor at Southern Seminary, and he's acquainted with what we do, and so it's a neat little sort of connection there with him. But it's holistic, heart, head, hands. So every morning, there's an element of heart training that takes place for everybody who's in attendance, okay? And what it does is it takes a spiritual discipline of the Christian faith out of Donald Whitney's book. You probably heard of that one. An element of the fruit of the Spirit, right? An aspect of the fruit of the Spirit out of Galatians. And then an aspect of the life of the thought, or the thought life of the believer, out of Philippians chapter 4. So every morning, there's this sort of triune approach to biblical discipline, spiritual discipline, aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, aspect of the thought life. What I've seen is that people who maybe aren't as who don't feel nearly as equipped to teach Bible or theology or church history have gone and been able to teach this part of the training every morning and loved it, whether that's on prayer or fasting or kindness or thinking about those things that are true. And he provides a great outline in the material. In addition to that, the hand portion is at the end of every day. And it's a very practical part to the training. So, for example, one of those is mentoring. So it's all about how do you mentor, disciple a person. A very practical application. Okay, and then the middle part of that is the head part, which is what we think of most often when we think about training. And that's the part that Matt's really referring to when it comes to either biblical theology or the Old Testament proper, or New Testament, etc. Now, the other things that can be done are really varied. We have a women's discipleship coordinator who works with us at Catalyst, and she's developed and has developed some training material for women that is specifically geared towards and designed for the ladies. So whether that's wives of the pastors or just women in general. Now in Nigeria, because we haven't had anybody to go with us yet to implement women's training, we haven't done that. But it's available, and it's Jenny Porter, that's the lady who does it. She's able to help prepare and equip any ladies who would like to go and do that. There's also opportunity to do really kind of any number of things. That's why Victor, again, becomes so important. Because if you've got two or three people that say, hey, I don't feel comfortable doing this, this, or this, but here's what I do for a living. Here's what I feel comfortable doing. Could we do something like this? And you kind of give us some ideas of some things you feel comfortable doing on a foreign context in a whole new part of the world. And what I do is I communicate with Victor and say, hey, we got a team of three or four, right? We got two trainers. We have two people who want to work with students or work at a school. There's an Equa school close by there in where we're at. So we can do a lot of different things that we haven't done before because of what we're able to, the relationship we have with our individuals there. So if you think, well, I can't do that, or I can't teach ladies, don't say, well, I'm done, I can't go. If you're praying about it and you feel led and you want to consider it, talk to Matt. Matt can talk to me, and then I can talk to Victor, and we can find out. We'll find a way for you to serve. You're not just going to sit there and have to listen to him teach. You already do that enough.
Get enough of that, yeah. Yeah, 30 hours.
30
and
hours.
Four
and,
days.
And here's the beauty of Nigeria, right? So this is another part. The beauty of Nigeria is they all speak English, right? So you don't have to worry about translators.
Yeah, amen.
So that's good for you, as you know, you're moving about. For us as trainers, it becomes a challenge because in all my years of doing this and traveling, I get used to being able to give some sort of thought. Letting it be translated, I can collect my thought and I can come again, right? When you teach in English, you don't have that break. you just flow. And so it's a little different than that. But so that way you can communicate with people no problems. So.
Yeah, I've trained pastors before. When I went to Vietnam and did that through a translator, and it was extremely difficult for me to say a thought and wait, and say a thought and wait, and develop any kind of flow to what I'm saying. And then we'd stop and we'd say, I don't understand that word. Can you help me understand what you're trying to say? And right in the middle of mm-hmm. teaching. So that can be difficult. So thankful mm-hmm. that we can just communicate in English. Annette, you had a question?
Mm-hmm. Okay. It started in 2007, all right? Doug and I took leadership in 2014. It was originally designed to help local churches partner with international work to do missions. And its focus was on relationship building, but it was really through more humanitarian work, okay? Which is not bad. Not saying that's bad. I'm not sure that's reproducible and sustainable. And so when Doug took leadership and he approached me about this role, I said, okay, well, here's my thoughts. It's got to be sustainable, reproducible, and I think that really the only thing that is able to be done well that way is theological training. And when we discovered or found out that 80% of 2.2 even a million evangelical pastors worldwide have little to zero to little theological education, it's kind of a no-brainer, right? There's a theological famine that exists. And so with what we do now about the last 3.5 years, Catalyst as a ministry as a whole for what, I guess 11 years, roughly. So.
Anybody else? Maybe one more question?
I will tell you where we go in Nigeria. We fly into the capital, that is Abuja. We have about a 2-hour car ride up to Kaduna. It's a straight shot. We stay in a very adequate hotel. I'm pretty adamant about where I stay when I'm out of the country because of health. It's not because I want to stay in a fancy hotel, and it's not fancy by any stretch, but it's clean, it's safe, it's, you know, it's one of the nicer ones in the area. But I do that intentionally because if I or we get sick, we're out of commission. If we're not safe, something happens, then we're responsible for that. So where we stay is in a very nice, safe, very well protected, guarded hotel. You can actually look at it, you can Google it, it's Hotel 17, it's on the internet. Everything's on the internet now, but there's a restaurant there that we eat from, it's safe to eat from. So it's, you know, I intentionally try to build things to where we're not in any kind of, you know, difficult as far as possibility of getting sick or whatever. Now that doesn't mean you won't get sick. I got sick in Ivory Coast when I got back, and so ate some bad food. But,
I did that in Nigeria when I went.
Yeah.
Spent probably a day and a half out of commission.
Yeah, that's a nice way of putting it. Anybody else?
To give you just a brief word, Josh, Julie, if y'all want to get prepared, why don't we just sing All Glory Be to Christ and conclude with that. But just a word, number one, thank you, Andy, for being here. Y'all express your appreciation. Yeah. And one of the reasons that I put Nigeria on our radar was because I've been there, and these guys, I trust these guys. Obviously, as you've heard tonight, I believe that they're on the right track in terms of training people, training pastors specifically, theologically. And so it just seemed like a natural fit. They're in the area. We can communicate with them anytime we need. And so we're getting the ball rolling right now to prep for what is a December Nigeria trip. December the 2nd through the 10th. December the 2nd through the 10th. And so my intention is to go. And so I'm going to be asking you guys, like, real soon for your interest, your legitimate interest, so that we can start preparing, we can start raising the money that we need, we can start working on visas, passports, whatever it is, so that we can spend that time and be productive. So thank you again, Andy. And thank you all for being here this weekend. These mission weekends, I see them primarily as a benefit to us as the church, to unify us in the purpose of making the gospel known. Now, I'd love for people to come from outside and participate in what we're doing, but my main goal is to get us really more excited about the mission field and how we may give toward the cause of Christ. So.